Please take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. As you're turning there, I want to talk a little bit about brands. Not the things you put on cows to show who they are, but brands like Cheerios, Corn, Kellogg's, and Levi's. Well, okay, man, if I started asking brands, I started thinking of all these kinds of brands myself. What came to my mind, and Levi's wasn't one that did. That's interesting. I know, but it is part of thinking about, well, you know, what does come to your mind? What do you think of as a good product? What is a good brand? Because brands are big for those who want to be successful in marketing in the world in which we live. We live in a capitalistic society where, you know, commerce and economics drive things, and then it's a matter of how can you best market your product? Because if you can market it well, people will purchase it and you will do well and be successful in the business world. Brands are everywhere, from the big department stores to Walmart and Target, from Lexus and Lincoln to Honda and Hyundai. In the grocery store, we see Kraft and Procter & Gamble, Usinger's and Johnsonville. You can't even walk down an aisle just to get some ordinary clothes detergent without running into such names as these: Tide, Cheer, Oxydol, Gain, All, Woolite, Wisp, Purex, Arm & Hammer. I got tired of looking them up after that. I agree. Successful companies are ones that have built high name recognition in combination with a reputation for quality, a strong reputation. And those brands become brands that are preferred. And oftentimes, therefore, they're a little more costly. Why? Because, well, they can milk a little more out of you because they've got the reputation to build on. And a brand becomes a name which is either respected or, on the other hand, scoffed at. And the issue is, in the end, does it pay the dividends that you believe that brand name will? Maybe quality is your concern. And you look for, you know, are you willing to pay more for extra good quality? And when you think of a brand name, you associate quality with that, or strength, or maybe you just like, people in public, when you look at Consumer Reports and how they grade automobiles, they don't necessarily look at automobiles the way you and I do. They score different aspects of the automobiles differently. Sometimes it's reliability, and sometimes it's gadgetry, and things like that. So there's all kinds of ways of looking at things, but nevertheless, given brandings communicate something about the product that people are trying to sell. And product series or brand names are either respected or scoffed at, and it all depends upon the company's ability to deliver on what promises are made by their branding. Usually, if there is a successful brand, what happens is people know what to identify with that brand, and they purchase it with the confidence that they will get what they identify with it. Well, let's just think about pizza branding. I'm going to call out some names of places to eat pizza. The national chains. I know you have different kinds of reactions when I speak different ones. Little Caesars. Papa John's, Pizza Hut, Domino's. Well, there's others, but I remember a few years ago when Papa John's and Pizza Hut were at each other's neck. One was accusing the other of being lying about the ingredients of their pizza sauce and all this. Why? To preserve the reputation of the name and keep people believing that the best pizza is in one of these two places. Or one or the other, depending on who you work for. Or received money from, or whoever you like best, regardless of whether they said their pizza had the freshest elements or not. The thing is, I say all that about branding to make a point about God. God does not have to worry about branding. You don't walk down the aisle. Well, people do in the world walk down the aisle of gods and pick out the one they want. But the fact of the matter is, there is one true God, And all the others are pretenders. And not just are they pretenders, they are figments of people's invention. All gods, other than the one true God, are things that people have contrived in their mind to take the place of the one who's real. And the one who is real doesn't have any real rivals. He has no competitors. The marketplace, in a sense, is all to himself. However, there is really not a marketplace when it comes to God. But there is a world. A world that's represented by people who will go in any direction by nature but the direction of the one true God. So God doesn't have to worry about branding. He doesn't have to worry about promoting himself in such a way that people will be attracted by him. And he doesn't do it. He comes as who he is. And who he is better than any brand name you could ever think of. It's not like God is this brand. God is God. And who he is who he is. And he makes himself known in that way. Moses had asked the Lord in Exodus chapter 3, in the passage that we read last week and before we come into where we are today, Moses had asked God, when I go to Egypt, or if I go to Egypt, he more accurately said, when they ask me, if they should ask me, what is the name of the God of our fathers that sent you to us, what will I say? And God said, I am who I am. Tell them, I am, has sent you to them. And so God gave a name by which to identify and understand his being. He is the I am. He is the one true God. All others who pretend to be gods, again, are false. God does not try to cast an aura about himself. He doesn't need to try. There is an aura. There is a glow. We call it the glory of God, the majesty of his greatness, which is not a, it's not like he has to create, but this is who he is. Who he is beautiful and wonderful and glorious and great. The Lord speaks about himself in Isaiah 46, verse 9, saying, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me.
Thank you, Lord.
It is this assurance that underscores the greatness of what God does. That he is who he is, and that he reveals himself as he is, this is what he reveals to Moses as we pick up today where we left off last week. And that is going from this I am statement, which then God builds upon in terms of sending Moses out and telling him what he will tell the people and telling him about what is going to happen. And in doing so, what the Lord does is build upon this name I am to say even more about himself. And see, since I chopped my sermon into two, what I've actually done is extended what we're going to, we're going to look at several of these characteristics that God brings before Moses today. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll come back and finish and look at the other of the two, the two remaining of his attributes that he brings attention to when he speaks to Moses. But in chapter 3 of Exodus, looking this morning at verses 16 through 22, would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God, which we will then turn to seek to understand and explain and behold the glory of the God who has appeared here to Moses. So God says to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the land of affliction, the land of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold, jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Father God, thank you for who you are, and thank you for how you reveal yourself to us, that we would know you, not just as a God that we would somehow then try to put characteristics onto, because that is idolatry, but to come to you as one who describes himself to us as who you are. And for what you teach us in this passage this morning about who you are, I pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to glory and worship before, and hearts to come to the end of ourselves, the end of the flesh, the end of our own struggling and trying to somehow measure up, to bow down and to say to you, we are incapable of being anything that would please you. We are worthy of nothing but your punishment. We are unworthy to receive any gift from your table, but we have nowhere else to go. With humility, help us come before you, God, with a determination passionately to serve, honor, and glorify the name that is above every other name. The only name that is the Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. That is the I Am.
Yes.
Whether past, present, even in the future, the I Am, the Creator and Maker of all things, without whom none of them exists. The one who has sent his Son, Christ Jesus, who himself, being in the form of God, being with God and being God, came to live among us and die as one of us, so that through him we might even be able to preach hope and preach joy, because we preach the gospel of a holy God who has brought unholy men and women to himself to fellowship and rejoice together, as we are the worshipers who come before you. So we pray this, Lord, earnestly asking for your Spirit to be at work, and earnestly desiring for an experience of your presence and greatness, that the Holy Spirit would bring upon us and send us out from this place with full hearts and determined lives, with determined wills to obey, love, and adore you, and to be bearers of the precious name throughout all the places that we go. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
So, God is commanding Moses to go to Egypt. And as he does, he reveals himself further to Moses. And we see that he is, first of all, the God who sees. He is the God who sees. Verse 16 of our passage says this. Moses, God speaking to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed. I have seen." This is God. So God basically is telling Moses, go, gather up your people, and this is what I want you to tell them first. The God who sent you says to them, I have seen. And what is it that he says he has seen? I have seen you. I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So the one God
who is the God who sees. He observes. He observes everything that goes on this earth that He created. He sees everything. He is omnipresent. That is, everywhere. And there is nothing that escapes His gaze. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And that's exactly what God is saying to Moses. He's to communicate to the people here. "I have observed you and what has been done to you here in Egypt." Now, if you think about it then, God's seeing all things, not just being aware of all people, but God's observation everywhere of all that transpires is at the same time both alarming and confusing. I mean, not confusing. Well, it might be confusing. Not what I meant to say. But it would be confusing for those of us who cannot think of that. It's both alarming and comforting. Two unusually different experiences. It's alarming. The fact that God sees everything should be very alarming. Because that says, no matter how hard you or I might try to hide who we are, what we've said, what we've done, and we can hide it from people. We can keep it secret. We can keep it to ourselves. But God sees it. He knows it. And there's not a shadow of what we have done or said or thought that He doesn't know. He instructed Moses to tell the Israelites that he had observed what had been done to them in Egypt, which is to say, God had His eyes on the evil that was being done in the land as the Egyptians oppressed the people of God, as they did evil to the people of God. Whenever we act in rebellion against God, whenever we act in rebellion against God, He sees. Holy God sees. And that is alarming. At least it should be. If it's not alarming to you, then you have not realized that perhaps God is holy and without blemish, without spot. He is completely pure. And sin before His eyes is not just a mistake. Have you ever noticed how many people talk about evil that they've done and they say, "I made a mistake"? Evil is not a mistake in the Bible. It's a mistake? Yeah, it's a big mistake. But it's also a mistake to think of evil as a mistake. Evil is a rebellious act of the heart against God. And everything that we do in defiance against Him calls forth His judgment. Now, these things He sees. Not just one of them, or two of them, or some of them, but all of them in our lives. This is the judge before whom we will stand. There won't be any lack of evidence on judgment day about us, because God knows us through and through. He knows everything that we have done. Everything that we have said. Not one word uttered in hate or hostility. Not one lustful thought has gone unnoticed by God. Not one ounce of pride in our hearts is hidden from Him. Not one opportunity to speak up for Christ that we squandered has bypassed His awareness. Not one idle word has escaped His ear. Not one misuse of His name. Not one blasphemous outburst. Not one word of dishonesty. He knows it all because He sees it all. And that should be very alarming. The psalmist said, "My sins have gone up to my head." Psalm 51, there's great, great angst over the sinfulness about which God is fully aware. But at the same time, look at the fact that God says He sees all things, both the evil and the good. It's alarming. And well, let me just say something. I better address this. I get you all alarmed because of your sin. What if I had never offered you any hope? There's hope. No, because God has sent Christ Jesus to pay for our sins.
The hope is not that, though we're just automatically going to heaven because Jesus died on the cross. The hope is only for those who expressly repent of their sin and trust in Him and seek righteousness and seek the God of righteousness. The hope for them is, it's good to be alarmed about your sin, but you can be comforted about the reality of the Savior if He is yours. If He is yours. If not, then you need to be alarmed. Right now. And I don't want to comfort you in your alarm. There's only one good thing for you to have, and that is alarm. Until the moment when you bow yourself before Him in confession and repentance and admission of your sin and can know forgiveness. That's the only time that you will know true peace. It's before Him. Because His knowledge of all things is the knowledge of everything we have ever done to defame His name. But for those who know Him and who are comforted by Him, there is something comforting about also the fact that God sees everything. That God is the God who sees, that He observes all people, that His eyes behold in every place evil and the good. Because He has observed in this case, He says, what has happened to His people, the Israelites, and seeing what has happened has moved Him to act. He sees that the Israelites have been mistreated. He has observed their travail and their oppression. And He wants them to be comforted that He has seen what they have gone through. For it conveys that He has sympathy for His people. I mean, their suffering is His. But in the same way as Jesus expressed it when He stopped the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul the Pharisee on the way to Damascus, and said, you think you're persecuting the church, but you're persecuting Me. And so, here are God's people mistreated by the Egyptians, and God sees. And God identifies. This is oppression delivered at the face of God because it is handed out upon His people. Their suffering is His. Never kid yourself that God does not see when you sin. And never be deceived into thinking that He must not care if you are suffering. And that He doesn't see if you are suffering. God cared when Joseph suffered. God cared when Job suffered. God cared when Jesus suffered. He cared when the early church suffered. And He cares when His church today suffers. And He cares when His people today suffer. This is comforting because it conveys that if God cares, then He's not just allowing suffering to happen for no reason at all. In fact, when we look at Scripture and over and over and over, we see the purposes of God in suffering abound. The greatest sympathy God has for our suffering, however, is not just, ouch, I hit my finger with my thumb. Wait, ouch, I hit my thumb with my hammer. That's one kind of suffering. We have bodily pains and aches, and they get more. There is one suffering that is greater than all the others that any human beings undergo, and that is our suffering under the cruel taskmaster of sin and Satan. God came to His people Israel as they suffered under the weight of the burden of Pharaoh, and He was sending Moses to deliver them out of this terrible situation, to bring them out of that oppression into a land that was marvelous and wonderful. And so God would have us believers see the picture here of who we are by nature. As Ephesians so helpfully clearly points it out, that we are dead in our transgressions and sin. By nature, we are people who walk according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. We are under his dominion and under his domination. And this is something that is treacherous to us. Not only does it call for our judgment, but it is in and of itself
hurtful, painful, and oppressive. I mean, who could express this oppression any better than the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 when he talks about his body being a body of death, and he says, "Who will set me free?" And there is no hope for being set free except for the Lord God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He cries out, "Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that is God's sympathy here coming because He sees the situation of the Israelites. And in the fullness of time, God sent His own Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those from the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. He is a God who sees. He sees our sins, but He always also sees our situation. He cares. He loves. And He has sent His Son. Who is God? He is one who sees. We never take that lightly. Either way. Never take your sin lightly. And never take your situation as too great to come out of. But God would have us know, and just as you would have the Israelites know, that not only is He the great I Am as a God who sees, but He's also the great I Am as a God who promises. Verse 17. The Lord continued His instruction to Moses as to what He was to say to the Israelites when He went to Egypt. Tell them this: "And I," that is the Lord, "and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and all the other ites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." There's a couple of things to notice when this promise is given, just without even delving into this idea of promise, which we're going to do. But God says, "I promise." Notice He doesn't say, "I promise that you'll get out." Not, this is not just knowledge that God possesses here. This is a promise that God will act. "I promise I will bring you up out of your affliction into the land that somebody else," not just one people group, but how many ites are there here? Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and "I'm going to bring you to their land." So God is not just saying, "Yeah, I promise it's going to happen. You're going to get out. You're going to find your way over there." No. There is a promise here that is worth banking on, because it's a promise based upon the doing of God Himself. The I Am is a God who promises to do things Himself for people. Yeah, people who sin. Yeah, people who deserve His judgment. Yes, people who deserve His justice, but by His grace and mercy, He makes promises. God was making a promise to Israel to bring them out and to bring them in to a land abundant with provisions, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's going to meet their basic necessities of life and give them even more than that great enjoyment of His people. How astounding is this? The God who is who He is, the God who sees, is also the God who makes promises. Well, think about, what is a promise? A promise is when I bind myself to do to you or for you or in keeping with something I have indicated to you, that I will bind myself to do whatever it is I'm telling you I will do. That's what makes it a promise. Or I promise, I bind myself not to do something I'm committing to you before you that I will, that I'm saying I will not do. I am binding myself to my word. And so God is doing exactly that here with the Israelites. Yes. Now think about this. He is the great I Am. He's the God who sees everything. So He knows people are unworthy of receiving promises. He knows what a bunch of losers we are. He knows how rebellion is pent up in our heart. He knows our impurity. He knows our hostility. And yet, He gives promises. God is not bound to give promises. This is the God who is who I am. Who is who He is. This God chooses of His own mercy and goodness to promise to bind Himself to carry out actions which He commits Himself to do. That's what He's doing in this verse. And this is part of the glory then of the person who is the I Am, who created the world, who sustains everything in it. He promises. He promised the people to bring them out of Egypt and bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And Joshua 21 verse 45 records this. In the coming years, after the people made their exit, after they wandered into the wilderness, after they were brought into the land, Joshua 21:45 says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. There is an experiential look at the fact that God had not only bound Himself to keep promises, He also actually kept those promises. He gave hope. He sustained hope. And He confirmed that that hope was well-founded because He did what He said He would do. And God not only gave to Israel great and precious promises, He also gives them to you and to me. And we can be as certain that God will keep... We can be just as certain that God will keep His word to you and me as it was that He kept His word to Israel and to Moses. And so that as it was written in Joshua, not one word of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says this, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, if you want to know what a promise is, this is a promise of promises. This is great and precious. A promise that you will become partakers of divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world? That doesn't sound like much of a promise to someone who is wrapped up in the things of the world. But to those who have come to know the one true God, those who have come to see that being wrapped up in the desires and the longings of the flesh in this world, that they do not pay, that they are counterproductive, not only do they not pay it off, they destroy and bring destruction. And they see the hurt, and they end up crying like the Apostle Paul, woe is me, who will separate me, who will free me from the body of this death? This is what the promise is. God will free His people from the oppression and the hostility and the terror and the torture that it is to live in this world in a body that is characterized by having had a rebellious will. And it's corrupted in its nature. And in its place, the promise of God is that we will enter a land flowing with milk and honey. That is a place where we're partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. See, the God who made promises to Israel is the God who made promises to us as well. Yeah. And to all who through Jesus have entered into the body of the people of God. We've been promised to be brought out of tyranny, and we have been promised to be brought into a place of real prosperity. Now, I've got to be quick. What real prosperity? There are so many out there that preach that what God has brought us free then to bring us into a land of milk and honey, they can see no further than still thinking with the eyes of the flesh. Thinking that what is best and good for us is that we get more of the things that people in the world say are good. But that's what Peter says here is the very opposite of the truth. What we get is something that the world can't even imagine. And it is greater than more material goods. And it is greater than more fleshly pleasure. It is the pleasure of being in communion with God, in fellowship with God, sharing in His nature and glorying in Him. And there is nothing more satisfying for any human being than that.
Amen.
You like me, are pulled at and told by the world and by the devil, these things will satisfy, these things will, you know, all you need is a little more money, a little more prosperity in this world's eyes, and you'll be happier, more fulfilled. All you need is a little more indulgence, and that will satisfy you. And all you need, that's all you know. None of that will ever satisfy. So that is the devil continuing to shovel the same stuff that he started shoveling in the Garden of Eden. And God says, the only thing that will satisfy you is the Lord Himself. With a satisfaction that cannot compare to any of those other things. And this is His promise. Promise! God has bound Himself to give to His people this satisfaction in Himself. He didn't have to do that. He's a God who knows what we deserve. He's a God who promises to give us the opposite of what we deserve if our hope is in Him. I want you to also see that not only is the Lord the God who sees and the God who promises, but He's also the God who knows. I realize the time is getting away from us, but I think there's something here for us as we look at verses 18 and 19. The Lord says to Moses, tell them this, they will listen to your voice. Did you catch that? Moses is saying, God said, they will listen to your voice. What does that tell you? God knows what's going to happen. And He's saying to Moses, I know what's going to happen. And you can even tell the people, I told you this was going to happen. So they'll know that I know. That I am the God who knows. They will listen to your voice, and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then catch verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. He's a God who knows. Then we can back up and say, why does He know? Because He's ordained this thing. It still looks out of control to us, but He knows because He's ordained it. And yet, the fact is, He does know. He knows what the future holds. And so these two things that God specifically indicates that He knows here, He informs Moses of it so that Moses will have confidence in God, that God is not surprised by the events as they unfold, but that God remains in charge of the whole situation and nothing catches Him off guard. So He tells them that the Israelites will listen when He comes. But since there had been some concern in Moses whether he had to have this name ready and all this stuff ready to convince them, and God says, they will listen. And you will know I am when they listen, because I've told you already. Isaiah spoke God's words to the people in chapter 48. He said this, the former things I declared of old. Now, what does that mean? The former things I declared of old. It means the things that happened that I spoke about long ago. Those former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. What is he saying? I told you what was going to happen and then I did it. Okay? And then he says this. This is in Isaiah 48, 3 and 4. He says, because I know that you are an obstinate people, that your neck is an iron sinew. You know what sinews are, right?
Yep.
Bone pieces, right? Or like joints. It's hard. Iron. Your neck is hard. And your forehead is brass. What is that? It just reflects everything back. You are hard-hearted. This is why I told you these things and then I did them. Because I know how stubborn-hearted you are. Verse 5 says, I declared them to you from of old before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. What is God saying? I told you I was going to do this before I did it, so that when it happened, you would know I did it, and it's not your idol. It's not your God, and it's not fate. And it's not something you can ascribe to anyone but me. I am identifying myself by the fact that I am the God who knows. I know in advance. I bring it to pass. It is me. I am God, and there is no one like me. I am the God who knows. So the Lord tells Moses, the people will receive you. They will hear what you have to say. But not only that, on the other hand, on the other side of the stick, the Lord also tells Moses that Pharaoh will not let his people go easily. I know. See, but there's this assurance, first of all, they will hear you. They will listen to you. But then there's this warning. But you will go to Pharaoh, and you will say all that I told you to say to him. And then but the Lord says to him, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So, important was this for Moses. It's not going to be easy. I know the people will listen to you, but I know Pharaoh won't. It's going to require the work of a mighty hand. You know, there are times when circumstances apply pressure to our lives. Especially when we've made a recent move or change in what we're doing, and maybe it's our job or something like that, and we're in a position of discomfort, or we think God has led us to do something, and we're in the midst of doing it, and instead of everything suddenly going smoothly, difficult things start happening. And a lot of people I know immediately start saying, well, I must be in the wrong place. This must not be where God wanted me, because all these things are happening. Let me just direct you here to Moses before Pharaoh and what God says to him. God is saying to him in advance, the place I'm sending you, it's not going to be easy. Things are not going to go all smoothly. Just because you encounter resistance and difficulty does not mean that you're going somewhere that I have not sent you. God sends people into difficult places, hard places, impossible places for you and me. Why? Because He wants to demonstrate that it is not about you and me. It is about what He is going to do in and through people who can never say, look what I did! And so, God is a God who knows. He knows that, you know, certain things are going to go, you know, smoothly. And He also knows there's going to be things that are in our lives that are testing and difficult challenges that we'll face. Know that God already knows that. And when we are in the center of His will, we should expect there to be some challenges to come our way. Everything is not going to be easy. That was the case that it would be for Moses. Pharaoh was one tough customer. God was not surprised. The Lord had said, I know that he will not go, let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And the same thing was true for Jesus. He was in the center of the will of God. And not only on the cross, but especially on the cross, but all through his life he experienced all kinds of resistance. Never once did he, oh, I must not be doing what you want me to, God, because all these people suddenly hate me. Well, that was the proof that he was where God wanted him to be, being who he is and doing what God had wanted him to do. The Father sent him, and Jesus went all the way to the cross. That was no easy ticket, to put it lightly. He gave his life. The will of God was that he give his life. And God knew. The cross was not like an accident. It was not like, ooh, I've tried everything and they still won't receive him, so okay, I guess we'll take this last-ditch effort. Now, the people, you and me, we are not going to be a let go except God move with a strong hand. And the movement with a strong hand in the case of our salvation was the movement of the suffering of the Son of God. This is the plan. God sent His Son so that exactly what happened would happen. Undergo suffering, face difficulty, yes. But also that we would see that the great I Am is the one who did this. Not my idol, not my statue, not my doing, but His. And for each of us, engaging the enemy certainly has its trying moments. He runs around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. God knows that. That's why God let us know. He's doing it. Satan is on your trail. He's looking. He's looking to devour you. And if you let down your guard, if you get out of fellowship with Jesus, you become a vulnerable target. He will strike. God knows. That's why God warns. Well, at the outset this morning, I was talking about brands. How important it is in the competitive market to make a product which meets the promises insinuated by the brand. I mean, consumer confidence relies and is built upon reputation. But I said that God does not operate in a competitive market. He is not one competitor among many. He's the only God that there is. Yes. Nevertheless, His reputation is extremely important to Him. Not because of what the market might think, but because He has tied Himself to Himself. He is earnestly concerned that His glory be expressed as it is. His reputation is important. So He says in Isaiah 40:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God has no rivals, but He is such a person as will uphold the glory of His name. He is the great I Am, and He is vigilant to protect His reputation, not because of competition, but because of who He is, because He is holy. This is who He is, and He is indeed glorious. Flee to Him. Later in the New Testament, it talks about you will buy without cost. Come and you will buy. Take from the water of the river of life freely. Come and buy without cost things you need from God. Why? Because God has provided them. And He has done it for His own name's sake. Everything that we have and everything that we receive and all He's made us is a gift from Himself to magnify His own glory. And while people in our world and our society would hear something like that and say, "My, it must be a selfish thing," I'd say to you, I am glad He is focused on Himself. Because if He wasn't focused on Himself, what would it mean that He loves me? What would it mean that He cares about me? What would it mean that He wants fellowship with me? And what would it mean that He wants my worship? He's not worthy of worship if He doesn't love Himself first. He's preeminent. He's the I Am. He sees. He promises. And He knows. And that's only a part of who He is. To God be the glory. Our God is great. Father God, thank You for this time in Your Word today. Please draw us closer to You. Please draw us to a closer walk with Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, who died for us to bring us into fellowship with You. Please draw people in our presence this morning, in this room right here today, to Yourself, who are alarmed because they realize they are sinners, and that every one of their sins is marked down by Your perfect knowledge. I pray that You would give them hope in Christ, repentance from their sin, turning from hating You. And they may say, "Well, we not really hated You." Well, but then Your Word shows us that to act contrary to the commandments of God is to hate God, to love self, worship self over who you are. So God, I pray that you bring children into your kingdom and into your family to be fellow lovers of God, worshipers of God, followers of God, and displayers in all this world of the knowledge of God. Through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. In His name we pray. Amen.